Job all day today, including this evening, in order to get a start. And we're looking right now only at the introduction to the book. If you are new to the study of the Old Testament, we might take time to give a basic reminder that we're looking at the part of the Old Testament that is called wisdom literature. Wisdom literature is made up of Job and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and a few sections in the book of Psalms. Wisdom literature deals with two things. Number one, it deals with the subject of how to live life in a skillful way, and we've spent lots of time with that in the book of Proverbs. And it simply comes off of the fact that some people manage their lives very well and very successfully, and some people do not. And it tells us in the book of Proverbs how to do that in a successful way. Second, the wisdom literature deals with some of the big questions and perplexities in life. And one of them is, why is it that some people seem to experience suffering that they really don't deserve? How do you answer that? And that is a very relevant question for all of us, because sooner or later, if it has not already happened, and it probably has, sooner or later we're going to come into a situation and say, why me? And I'm, as we said in our first session today, probably within the year, somebody sitting out there is going to go to their doctor and they're going to get some very bad news. And that bad news is perhaps going to say that you have something that you're going to have to live with. However, you're not going to live with it very long. And you will say, well, I'm young, I'm not that old, I have lived a life that has attempted to please the Lord, why me? And you'll look over at somebody else who has had all kinds of disregard for God's truth, for God's word, could not care less about the Christian life, and they are doing beautifully. Everything is going nicely, and you're going to say, that's not fair. And you know what? You're going to be right. Because life is not fair. Life will give us many, many blows that are really not just and fair. And I think if you stop down for just a little bit of objective thought, is life fair? Can you really say that the good people get the blessings of life and the ones that disobey God are equally punished for that in life? Can you really say that? Or do you find some very godly people that forever seem to be in trouble? Every time they turn around, something in the family or something with the job or something personally has happened, and they are experiencing some very, very, very difficult times in life. Well, in front of us, we're going to see a man that just lost everything suddenly, and he does nothing except suffer and suffer and suffer and suffer, and he lives suffering, he dies suffering, and he never gets any answer to why do I suffer. And that is what we're going to be looking at throughout the book of Job, a very, very important book in the Old Testament. Now, we stopped with, in our introduction last session, with saying there are four answers, or four observations, perhaps we ought to call it, in terms of undeserved suffering. And the first one is this: God is worthy of total devotion apart from the blessings he bestows. God is worthy of worship and honor apart from the blessings he bestows. And I'm going to underline apart from. God is worthy of worship apart from his blessings. And that is simply saying that if God removes every blessing that we could possibly experience, he is still worthy of worship and honor. Now, again, when we say that, we're coming down to some very difficult to handle type thing. Suppose that God took your house, your family, your job, everything that you have, and it all went down the drain overnight. Is he still worthy of worship? Or do we love him only for what he does for us? Now, let me put the two arguments. Satan says there is no person alive who qualifies under that. There is no person that worships God apart from his blessings. It doesn't exist. And in Job chapter 1, in the prologue, he is going to challenge God himself and say that if you remove the blessings from man's life, any man will curse you to your face. And let's look at that in the book of Job, chapter 1, and verse 10. God says to Job as following, or to Satan. He says, have you not made a hedge about him? This is Satan now speaking. Have you not made a hedge about him? You've protected Job and his house and all that he has on every side. In other words, you have blessed Job. You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. And it is due to you, God, that Job has all of this. But, verse 11, put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse thee to thy face. There's the challenge. No man loves God apart from his blessings. And that is the challenge of Satan. And God is going to say, not true. There is a man who loves me for who I am. And I can take everything away from him, and he'll still love me. And his name is Job. And this is the essence and the message of this particular book. God is worthy of worship apart from his blessings. Second, undeserved suffering develops our faith. Undeserved suffering develops faith. Now let me state the principle that's behind this, and I'll put it in the form of a question. Is it true or is it not true? The more we experience of material blessing, the more we trust God, or the less we trust God. Which? Where do we tend to flee to the Lord? Under prosperity or under pressure? And you know the answer to that. Do you flee to God in trust and confidence and faith under prosperity? I don't. Because the more I prosper, the less I need God. I'm doing fine. Everything is going well. But what happens when you get under pressure? When you get under pressure, what do you tend to do? Flee to God. And therefore, the principle behind this is the more we experience the material, the more we're driven to the Lord. Or, let's put it this way, God removes the temporal in order for us to trust the spiritual. God removes temporal support so we will go to eternal support. God removes the temporal support so we will seek the spiritual. Or, let's put it this way, when is God most real? Under prosperity or under pressure? Let me quote without our going to it because you know the verse. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Is that prosperity or pressure? That's pressure, isn't it? I will fear no evil. And what is foremost in his mind? For thou art with me. Where did the psalmist experience the greatest realization of the presence of God? Prosperity or pressure? Always in pressure. And therefore, a second answer to undeserved suffering is undeserved suffering develops faith. Third, in suffering, God's wisdom in all suffering sees factors that we cannot comprehend. God's wisdom sees factors we cannot comprehend. It sees factors we cannot see. You see, we have two limitations. And those limitations is we are, number one, earthbound. And second, we are time-bound. We are earthbound and we are time-bound. And that simply means that when we come to the book of Job, Job could not see into the throne room of God. He could not sit down in his home on earth and say, oh, look up there in heaven, what's going on this morning? Satan has entered the presence of God, and Satan has challenged God, and Satan has said that there is no man down there that loves you for who you are. I see that. Job didn't see that. He was earthbound. What's going on in the throne room of God right now? You tell me. Because I don't know. I can't see up there. I do not know what is going on. I know what has gone on. Satan may be saying, and perhaps you already suspect it, he's saying, Paul Meyer, you know that scum, you know what he thought in his mind? And God, you know it's true. He loves you only for the blessings you give him. Take it away and he'll curse you to his face. And that could very really be going on right now. I'm sure Peter dropped his teeth when the Lord said, said, Peter, you know what? Satan has sought to sift you like wheat. And Peter probably looked at the Lord and said, huh? When did that happen? He did? He didn't know that because he was time bound. And therefore, and as a result of God saying Satan saying to God, rather, that Job only loves you for what you have, God, as a result, did what? He said, that barn over there that Job owns, how about a little whirlwind, a little tornado, and let's crash it. And it crashes. And Job looks at that and say, why did my barn fall down and kill my family? You know what answer he got? None. None whatsoever. And therefore, it was a test of what? Does God know what he's doing? Is he in charge? And therefore, the test is, do you trust the fact that God is wise? He knows what he's doing. And therefore, one of the reasons for withholding the information is to test where we really trust the wisdom of God. And therefore, let's put in here, we must learn to trust his wisdom even when we have no idea of what he's doing. We must learn to trust. We must learn to trust when we do not understand. And let's face it, in most human relationship, what is the basis of trusting someone? On what basis do you trust your bank? Understanding, isn't it? Understanding and agreement. If you want me to trust you, then you've got to say, here's why you ought to trust me. Here are the factors that are involved. And what does God say? God says, look, what do you think of me? Me, personally. What is your opinion of me? Do you think I'm really trustworthy? Do you really think I'm wise? Then the way we'll test that out is, I'm going to let something happen, and you will not be able to explain it. And I'll not explain it to you, because I want to know whether you trust me for what I am in my character. And that is a very important factor in the book of Job. We must learn to trust God, even though we do not understand. Number four. Is God operates his universe under an eternal plan? God operates under an eternal plan. Do you live under an eternal plan? I don't. I live within the framework of my life. And consequently, my life, as you already have heard, I'm going to live to be 103. That's the way it is. And consequently, I have to live life in 103 years. I don't live my life with reference to eternity in the fullest sense of the word. I can't. And yet God operates his whole program in the light of that. Maybe we could illustrate it. And we've done it this way before. Let's suppose that you are a fly, and I am a fly. And as a fly, we're going to see a baseball game. Baseball game lasts 9 innings. It's going to be at the Royal Stadium. And It has a time extent to it. The vantage point for observing the baseball game will be home plate, which is, rubber? And you're going to take your seat on home plate. And as you are seated on home plate as a fly, you are going to get to see the ball game. The part of the ball game you will see is the part when the ball flicks from the front of home plate to the back of home plate. And you're looking up and flick, flick. Are you seeing a ball game? Well, left field. You say the ball went to left. Where's left field? I don't see left field. All I see is flick, flick over the home plate. And consequently, you are time bound and you have no idea of the way the ball game is going. You have no idea of the general plan, the general strategy, what is happening. Where do we fit in eternity? All we see is a little flick, 103 years. And what is 103 years to eternity? What is 103 years going back to the Roman Empire? Nothing. And consequently, from that little vantage plate on home plate, we try to interpret what's going on. And we don't have the faintest idea of what's going on unless the person who has an eternal plan tells us. And therefore, God is simply saying in the book of Proverbs that I have an eternal plan. And Job didn't see that. He couldn't see what the eventualities were. He couldn't see the end of it in any sense of the word. William Cowper, English poet, has got a little couplet that is so good. It says, behind a frowning providence, God hides a smiling face. And the whole idea is that you may look at the providential things that happen, and it's horrible. But God has a smile on his face behind all of this, and it is very, very important to see. All right, our next point of introduction, after the four answers, is simply to say this. Job did not know what God's benevolent purpose was. And I'm going to understand, Job did not know what God's benevolent purpose was. Job did not know what God's benevolent purpose was. Now, we need to make a distinction there, and it is this. Did God have a benevolent purpose? Yes. Did Job know what that was? No. Does God, in the pressures of life for us, have a good purpose? Is there a purpose to testing? Do you know that? Well, we know that very well, that God does have a good purpose to testing. But the point is that Job did not know that. So let's put it in two ways. The prologue and the epilogue say God has a purpose. The prologue and the epilogue say God has a purpose. The dialogue between Job and his friends does not know what it is. And so you might think of the book of Job this way. It begins with two chapters carrying a simple message. God has a purpose in the suffering of Job. And it ends up by saying, God, in the epilogue, 42:7-17, God had a purpose, and it was a good purpose in the suffering of Job. And the dialogue says, we don't have the faintest idea of what that particular purpose is. Or let's put it this way. God's wisdom manifests itself in two ways. God is wise in what he reveals. Let's put, God is wise in what he reveals. Or he is wise in, put it a different, God is wise in revelation. If I can manage to spell it, try and get it on the overhead. God is wise in revelation. You agree with that? Is God wise in what he has told us in his word? Are you thankful for that? Are you thankful that God has revealed that when Christ died, he died for our sins? Was that a good revelation? Are you pleased with that? That's a wise revelation, is it not? Now, second question. Is this also true? God is also wise in reservation? Is he wise in what he does not tell us? And the book of Job, as one of its major themes, is going to say God is just as wise in what he doesn't tell us, in what he does tell us. He is just as wise in saying, Job, I'm going to close the door so you can't see, as he is when he opens the door to Job and says, look here, here's what I want you to see. God is wise in his reservations. Let me read to you, and I don't often quote, but let me read this. This is from Alfred Edersheim. Alfred Edersheim was one of the great biblical scholars who wrote on Old Testament history, but he also preached. And among one of his statements is this: we cannot understand the meaning of many trials. God does not explain them. To explain a trial would be to destroy its object, which is the calling forth of simple faith and obedience. If we knew why the Lord sent us this or that trial, it would thereby cease to be a trial either of faith or of patience. Now, let me make a little bit of clarification right here on that, when we say that God does not explain the meaning of trials. You want to debate that, don't you? If you don't want to debate it, where have you been over these years? Because how many times have we said, let's go to the passages that tell us the purpose of testing? Have you ever heard that? Have I ever taught that? Do we have passages that tell us why we suffer? Certainly we have, and we want to clarify then that in order to get balance. And let's simply put point number three, balance. And the balance is this: we know the purpose of testing. We know the purpose of testing. Now let's take just a second to establish that. Go, for example, to 1 Peter 1 in the New Testament. 1 Peter 1. We do know the purpose of testing very clearly. And if we said we can't know why we get tested, we would certainly be contradicting lots of Scripture. We know why we're tested. First Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. Verse 6 says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor. It's a revelation of Jesus. Do you know the purpose of testing there? It's very clear of what it is. Go over to just back one book to James 1. Do we know the purpose of testing? And the answer is yes, emphatically yes. James 1. Verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. What's the next word? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And that's saying what? We know what testing can do for us. However, while we can know the purpose of testing, we may not know the purpose of a specific trial. We may not know the purpose of a specific trial. And that is very important, and that's what Job is going to be getting at. We may not know the purpose of a specific trial. Now, let me ask you this. Have you ever wasted time trying to figure that out? All of us have we not? I know that God has a purpose in testing, but by George, I can't tell you why this happened to me when it happened. I don't know. And the answer is, don't try to find it. I tell you what the counselors of Job did. They say, look, there is purpose in testing. And Job, I'll tell you why your house fell down. Sin in your life. Get it out. Get right with the Lord. Have you ever spent time in that rut? You know, a series of four things happened to me that were bad. Gee, I got to be sinning. And you sit down and say, where is my sin? And may I say, that's a waste of time. You might give a review and give a little look that God does discipline, true. God does discipline when we insist on sin, but once you've looked at your life and you don't see anything that's apparent, forget it. Don't go on a trip of self-analysis of all these tragedies have happened, there must be sin in my life. That is not true. That could be, but that's not true. And when we look at the purpose of testing, for example, we've been over 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul says that I was given a thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, so I wouldn't be proud. And you say, okay, God can give us a test in order to prevent us from a certain sin. So a test comes along and you say, what is this? Is this to prevent sin? Is it because of sin? Or is it just to develop my faith? And you sit down and you feel like you've got to have an answer. And you know what? There is no answer. We don't know specifically what that particular thing may be. And therefore, two balancing questions. We know the purpose of testing. We may not know the purpose of a specific trial. Suppose you would go to the doctor tomorrow and be told that you have something that will be terminal in 6 months. Why? Why? What's your answer? Why did that happen to you? What are you going to say? If that would happen to me, I would only say I haven't the faintest idea in the world why it happens. But it does put me to the test. And you know what it makes me answer? Is God wise? Do you trust His character? Does God know what He's doing? Or, in order for me to be assured that God knows what He's doing, He must give an account to me, right? After all, I need to check it out. And if God doesn't give an account to me as to, now here, I'm going to move you over here, and then down here I'll do this, and then down here I'll do that. Now are you happy? And we say, yeah, that checks out. Go. And the book of Job says, no way. No way. I am the perfect, infinite God. I am wise. I know what I'm doing. I know when to do it. I know the issues, and I operate my plan in the light of eternity. You buy that? You don't buy it? Then worry yourself into an ulcer. That's the only alternative that's left. And God puts us on the spot by saying, register your vote. Do you believe in me? Am I wise? Do you believe that? Do I know what I'm doing? Do you believe that? Do I have an eternal plan? Can you buy that? Or can you not? Or do you have to have reasons? Must you check God out? Or can you accept God for who He is? This is the book of Job. And this is what is being dealt with throughout the book in a very, very balancing, very, very important type thing. All right, now let's go into the text. And we'll have Job in under three Roman numerals. Number one, we have the prologue. And the prologue is simply going to give us something about the origin of Job's suffering. Where did this whole thing start? And it's in 1:1 through 2:13. The origin of Job's suffering. And first of all, we're going to look at Job, his walk with God in prosperity. Job, his walk in prosperity. One through five. And let's read it out of the text first, and then we'll comment on it. There was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions were 7,000 sheep. Job is prosperous. Notice, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And his sons used to go and hold a feast in the day of each one on his day. And they would send and invite their 3 sisters and eat and drink with them. And it came about, when the days of feasting had completed their cycle, that Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. And what is the stress of those 5 verses? We put them under one heading. Job, his walk with the Lord in the midst of prosperity. Now, a few specific things out of the text. Number one, Job was very special. Job was very special.
Few men like him. Now, in order to get that, I need to go around in a little bit of a circle. Please go to Proverbs 19:21. You may remember this out of the book of Proverbs, but we have it again in the book of Job. Proverbs 19:21. And I'm going this to pick up on sort of a technical point in order to make a very practical point. In Proverbs 19, verse 21, we read as follows. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, it will stand. Now, for just a moment, be a proofreader. And look at that verse and take out anything that is redundant, anything that is not necessary. We just finished doing the book of Proverbs for a booklet, and my writing always follows a pattern. I write out what I want to say, then I go back and throw out the garbage, all the extra that's and it's and was's and what have you. You throw them out and retain the same meaning. Now, if you're going to throw out something from Proverbs 19:21, what would it be? Throw out it, wouldn't you? What do you mean, the counsel of the Lord, it will stand? Why don't you just simplify it and make it the counsel of the Lord will stand? What is the it there for? Well, the it reflects something important in the Hebrew text, and the it reflects the fact that there is an extra pronoun in the Hebrew, and it is used for a very specific idea, and whenever you have that extra pronoun, it means it alone, and it means it certainly. In other words, it's an idiom of the language that is meant to indicate certainty and aloneness. Now, going back to Job, you have a similar construction where it says in verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man. And that man means that man alone. And it means that man certainly. So the idea is of the certainty in verse 1, and the idea of the uniqueness of Job. Job alone is unique in the book of Proverbs. That man, he stood alone in his generation. Job was, as we put it, very special. We'll deal with that a little bit more in just a moment. But we have a special man. Verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and he was certainly very unique, or very special, in his generation. And that is the first idea. Second, we have something about the qualities of Job. Something about the qualities of Job. And they're all found in verse 1. It says, that man was blameless. And so the first thing to say about Job is he is blameless. And we ought to attach something. Blameless, not sinless. Job was blameless, not sinless. If you take verse 1 in the absolute sense that Job was blameless, meaning he's a perfect man, he did not sin. That's not true, because all men are sinners. And the basic idea is simply this, that it is possible to be sinful and yet blameless if we handle sin God's way. Right? Any believer can be blameless if we handle sin God's way. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So God's way is when we sin, we confess it, and therefore can be blameless. So here's a man that is blameless, but he is not sinless. Second, the text says he is, in verse 1, upright. And I'll put down the simple meaning of the Hebrew word, he is straight. Job cut it straight. Third, it says he was one who was fearing God. Remember, to fear God means to respect his authority. And then finally, he was one who turned from evil. So in verse 1, what is the first issue to settle in the book of Job? What's the first thing the author settles? What kind of man was Job? Now, that is going to be important, because all of his critics, the three critics, will come in and they will have one viewpoint. What is wrong with Job? There's got to be something wrong with Job. I mean, you don't have all these things happen to you without something being wrong with you. I mean, that's just plain logical. If this happens, it's got to be a consequence for sin. And the whole mentality of the book is there's got to be something wrong with Job. And what does verse 1 say? Verse 1 says, there is nothing wrong with Job. And I say that emphatically because, and I don't have the current one, but I know the old Scofield Reference Bible, in one comment on the book of Job, makes the comment that throughout the book of Job, he has a, I think the words are, he has a self-righteousness that needs to be flushed out. It's not true. That's not true. Job was a perfectly good man. He was blameless, means wholesome. He was upright. He respected the Lord's authority, and he turned from evil. That is the first point to be established, is there is nothing wrong with Job. Now, when we look at verse 1, you might say, well, could verse 1 be said of other people? Were there other people around like Job? Well, look at chapter 1 and verse 8. And one thing that God emphatically says about Job over and over again is there's nobody like him. Verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth. So that is simply framing verse 1 to say, there's nobody else around like this man Job. Look at chapter 2 and verse 3. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth. And that is underscoring verse 1 by saying that Job was blameless and there was no one like him. He feared God, he was upright, he turned from evil, and you can't find anyone else on earth that is like Job. Those are his qualities. So we're starting out with a perfectly righteous man. And to this perfectly righteous man, God is going to bring the house down and he is going to lose everything. Why? Is God just? Is God fair? That is going to be the theme of the book. All right? After the qualities of Job, we now look at the family of Job in verse 2. Verse 2 says, and 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. And the only comment I want to make on that particular verse is this. Job will lose every one of them. All 10 of them. They will be lost like that. All at once. Have you ever heard of anybody losing 10 sons or daughters in one event? Anyone know of anybody that got a telegram that your sons and daughters, 10 of them, 7 boys, 3 girls, were in a van heading for Texas, for whatever reason you'd want to go to Texas. Masochistic people. Heading for Texas, and en route, they had an accident, and all 10 were killed in one accident. You ever heard anyone like that? Can you give me a comparable illustration? Probably not. I don't know if anyone's had that kind of tragedy. And Job had that happen just like that. And he was a good man. He loved the Lord, and he honored him. Why did that happen to him? And all the people come around and try and give him an answer, and the real answer is Job did not know, but what a test. What a test. Is God smart? Is he wise? Know what he's doing? Can you buy that? Can you trust his character and relax on that? Or must you say, God, come in here. You got to justify yourself. Things like that don't happen to good people. And I want to know where your justice is, and I want you to justify yourself. And God is simply saying, look, you've got to trust me for who I am. And you know what Satan's saying? You're not going to get a taker in the world. No one like that that will trust you in those circumstances for who you are. So the family of Job, he'll lose every one of them. Fourth, you've got something about the possessions of Job. And that is in verse 3. His possessions were 7,000 sheep, and Job will lose 7,000 sheep. 3,000 camels, and Job will lose 3,000 camels. 500 yoke of oxen, he will lose them all. 500 female donkeys, he will lose them all. Very many servants, and he will lose them all. All of his family, all of his possessions will be gone. And Job could very easily say, look, you're a just God, and I walk with you. Couldn't you leave me 2 sheep? God says, no. And Job says, why? Why? Where is your justice? And God says, register your vote I'm looking and Satan is looking. You think I'm wise or not? Can you buy my wisdom? Can you buy that what I'm doing is in the best interest, or can you not? And Job is called upon to answer that question. Would you like to be Job? Would you like to register your... I wouldn't. I'm glad that God chose Job to be an example of hupomone, ability to hang in there and honor God. I'm glad that God did not choose me. Isn't there a line in the movie, Fiddler on the Roof, where the old Jew says, "Oh, God, why couldn't you choose another people for just once?" And I'm sure Job had those thoughts. His possessions are lost. All right? Fifth, the position of Job. He's going to lose his family, his possessions, and he's going to lose his position. The position is in 3b, where it says, "And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East." The word for East is the Hebrew word kedem. Let's spell it like that in English. He was a Kedemite. And if you say East, you've got to answer, well, East of what? You know, that's a relative term. The word kedem was used in Hebrew for anybody that lived on that side of the Jordan Rift. If you know in the Middle East, here's the Mediterranean Sea, and then you have Israel here, and then up here is Galilee, and then the Jordan running down to the Dead Sea. And that's the Jordan Rift in the land of Palestine. And for any Israelite, anybody on this side of the Jordan Rift was a Kedemite. Kedem, it means, for example, if you would go over here, let's say here's Jerusalem, and if you would move over across the Jordan 60 miles, and you'd be in Amman, Jordan, and Amman, Jordan is about 60 miles east of Jerusalem, and if you cross over, you come from Amman to a little bridge called Allenby Bridge, just to the north of the Dead Sea, little one-lane wooden bridge, which is the route from the Kedemite territory, or east, over into Jerusalem. And therefore, a Kedemite would be anybody on that side. Job probably lived up northeast of the Dead Sea. Can't say for sure, but in all probability. At any rate, relative to the River Jordan, he was a Kedemite. He was on the east side. And of all the people over here in this particular area, we have in verse 3 that he was the greatest of all men in that area. So you have a very rich, wealthy, prominent man, and God is going to take it all. All of it. It's simply like saying you are one of the, you are what? You're John Paul Getty, known for wealth, and you lose it all. A-L-L in capitals, everything. You have nothing whatsoever left. And with all that removed, still going to trust God? Is he still wise? Is going to be the message that is put forth in the book of Job. He's going to lose all of that position. Or we put it this way, to use the words of Luke 12:15, "For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of possessions." And Job is going to lose it all. All right? Sixth, family, possessions, position, and now number six, you have the concern of Job. And that's in verses 4 and 5. Verse 4 reads, "His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day." Now, a crux to interpreting that verse is, what does his day mean? And the real answer to that is, we really don't know what his day means. It doesn't make that much difference, but let me give you a couple of options. One of the options is that the sons of Job, along with the three daughters, like to have parties. And they did it on a rotation basis. And the rotation basis would be in January. That's Fred's month for the party. And on February, we go to Sam's house. And therefore, you assigned a month, and whatever your month for the party or the feast was, that's what means in verse 4 when it talks about his day. That's possible. So his day could be mean your turn for a party. What else could his day mean? I think probably more likely. What would you guess? What would you think? His day could mean his birthday. People have always celebrated birthdays. So with the seven sons, they, whenever you had a birthday, you had a party. Either one seems to me like maybe the latter is more likely, because a birthday is more of an occasion than just simply saying, well, we got to have a party a month, so let's assign everybody some time to have a... I think it's a great idea. I wish someone would think of that here. At any rate, this party, and there's no indication there was anything wrong, but notice he was concerned about something, and it is found in verse 5. It says that Job was concerned about those birthday parties. It bothered him. And here's what bothered him. It says, it came about when the days, this is verse 5, when the days of feasting had completed their cycle, that Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings. By the way, rising up early in the morning has nothing to do in the Old Testament with time. It has to do with being conscientious. Whenever someone rose early in the morning, it meant you were really conscientious about what you were doing. You were really serious about it. So rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, and here's the concern he has, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Job says, I am worried and concerned about mental attitude. Notice, it is in their hearts. Job's sons are not going to come out and curse God. The emphasis is they may have cursed God in their hearts. And the emphasis is, therefore, upon a mental attitude that is not right. Now, we ought to note also that this is the sin which Satan wants Job to fall into. He wants Job, through the loss of blessings, to curse God in his heart. You know, he's not concerned that Job will lose something and he will walk out in his front yard and shake his fist and say, damn you, God. He's not concerned about that. Job will not do that. He's concerned that Job will say, damn you, God, in his heart, in the mental attitude. And Job was concerned that his children, in verse 5, would commit that particular sin. And that's the sin that Satan wants Job to fall into. Notice down in verse 11, we got this three times. It's a sin that Job, that Satan wants Job to fall into, and finally his wife will come along and say, go ahead and do it, and let God wipe you out. Job 1:11. Satan says, but now put forth thy hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. That's the sin he wants him to commit. Chapter 2 and verse 5. In 2:5, Satan says, however, put forth thy hand and touch his flesh and his bones, and he will curse you to your face. And then finally, in verse 9, Mrs. Job says, go ahead and do it. Verse 9, then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. Get it over with. So notice, it is the concern for his children is also the sin that Satan wants Job to fall into. All right, then we have, beginning in the book of Job with the prologue, Job, his walk in prosperity, and now time enough to introduce B. We move from Job to Satan. And it is Satan, his accusation. And the accusation is in verses 6 through 19. We've got all set up for the righteous walk of Job in five verses. Now we're looking at Satan and his accusation. And I think this is probably a good time to stop, because in verses 6 down through verse 19, we'll have some very, very important things about Satan. We will find out, for example, that Satan is absolutely accountable to God. We will find out that Satan is behind every evil on earth. We will find out that Satan is ubiquitous, but not omnipresent. We will find out that Satan is not omniscient. We will find out that the mind of Satan is an open book as far as God is concerned. And we will find out that Satan cannot move without God's permission. And we will find out that every permission that God gives to Satan has its limitations. And so we'll be into a heavy section. We'll start it tonight at our study in looking at the characteristics here about the accusation of Satan. Father, we're thankful today for your word. We pray that as we study the book of Job, that we will face the very serious, sobering question. Do we love you for what you've done for us? or do we love you for your character? Can we trust you in trials, or must we insist on a detailed explanation of God justifying himself when we seem to suffer unjustly? May we recognize that all of us sitting here today are going to experience some things in life, and we're going to say, why me? Why not the other? And we're going to observe the person who does not honor you is going to be prospering. Their health bill is clean, and they're going to be growing and prospering in every way. And we're going to say why. And we're thankful that your word is going to give us an answer, that we can answer the why by an understanding of the book of Job in Christ's name.